1 Samuel chapter 22. I'm sure that you've gotten in the chapter a sermon pace, but we're going to break that rhythm this morning. We're going to focus on two verses, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 22. We're going to look at the despised David. The despised David. Let me remind you of what we looked at in chapter 21 last Sunday night. We looked at the entirety of the chapter and we saw David's drift. Or David drifting. We saw David who always behaved himself wisely. David who was loved by all. David who was honest and without reproach. We saw that same David in our lesson last Sunday night in chapter 21. We saw his dishonesty where he lied about where he was going to the priest. We saw last Sunday night not only his dishonesty, but we saw his desertion. He left Israel. He left his home land. He left his parents. He left the military that he served. He left the king whose authority he was under. He left all of this and went and lived among, or tried to live, among the Philistines, his enemy. So this is desertion. Then we saw David not only dishonest and deserting, but we saw David deceiving. He pretended to be a madman and he acted like he could not write and he slobbered down the front of his face and stared off in the distance and made himself look stupid and unable to communicate. And so we saw David drifting away from God. We saw David beginning to head down a path in which Christians are told not to go. So what happened? The Lord, when His children are adrift, comes as an anchor, comes as a change of winds, and draws us back unto Himself. And so that's what we're going to notice in these first two verses. David is no longer seeking to live in the palace at Gath. You have to keep in mind where David's coming from here. David has been a shepherd. He's risen to prominence. He's moved into the king's palace. He's married the king's daughter. And he's now the son-in-law of a king, and he's used to living in a nice home, in a nice town, near the palace. And so when things went bad in Jerusalem, David said, I'll just go to the Philistines and move into the palace of the leader of Gath. But God said, no, you won't. God had other plans for David, and it changed David's direction. So why would God take David from living in a palace to living in a cave? Now, Joel Osteen would tell you that God must be mad at you if you once lived in a palace and you now live in a cave. But I'm here to tell you, God's not mad at you just because your circumstances change for the worse. As a matter of fact, we can look throughout all of Scripture and find over and over and over, those that were closest to God often go to the bottom before they resurface at the top. And not by any doing of their own. Let's look at none other than Joseph, who had a coat of many colors, who was the favorite of his father above all his brothers. Blessed Joseph, who had the vision that his star was brighter than the stars of his brothers and that the sun and the moon and the other stars bowed to him. This Joseph, who was blessed, went to the pit, cast in there by his brother, went into slavery and sold to Potiphar, and went from Potiphar to prison. Yes, the whole time being loved of God. Why would God cause David to go from living in a palace to living in a cave? I'll give you two very simple and obvious reasons. Number one, to rein in David's drifting. To rein David in from his dishonesty, his desertion, and his deceiving, or deception. He's going to return David back to a life of holy living, and he does so in this chapter. But also, he does it to draw David closer to himself. And as we've said all along, anything that draws us closer to God is a good thing. Anything that causes us to pray is a good thing. So that's what's taking place here. So let me read you these two verses. I want to say three things about them. I'll make a few applications. And we'll all go have lunch, all right? Lunch puts a smile on your face if it's the last one I see. The word lunch brings a smile to the face of every Baptist. And any of you that do not smile when I say lunch, I question your church affiliation. Beginning in verse 1, it says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that is in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. He became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. The first thing I want us to look at this morning is his arrival. His arrival. Let's look at the beginning of verse 1. It says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. David escaped. What did he escape? He escaped the kindness of the Philistines, who at first wanted him to live in the palace of the king of the Lord of Gath. And then the guy said, look at verse 15 of chapter 21. Have I need of a madman that ye brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? All of a sudden, David was this close to living in the palace, and what happened? The king started criticizing his servants and getting onto them. Why have you done this? Why have you brought him here? You know what servants of the king do when they make a mistake? They fix it. You know how to fix the mistake of bringing David to the palace? You kill David. But somehow, God allows David to escape. And so he escapes and he goes from the palace to the cave. And the reason he's going to the palace, from the palace to the cave, is he's going to learn to walk with God. He's going to learn how to have a closer and deeper walk with God. David had this walk when he was the shepherd. But David became the statesman, did he not? Did he not go from taking care of what the Bible says, his father's few sheep in the wilderness? He was a small town farmhand on a small farm. And then he was elevated to a captain over 1,000, a war general, a war hero. They sang songs about him. And he was married to the king's daughter. And the Lord is going to demonstrate unto him that he needs to walk with God. Now, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 57 and Psalm 142 have a title above them. And it says, a psalm that David wrote while in a cave hiding from Saul. Now, these titles were not given by the author of the psalm. These titles were added later. So the title may or may not be true, but if you get bored with my message, at least go over and read Psalm 57 and Psalm 142, and you'll get an idea of the kind of praying that took place in this cave at Adullam. Now let's ask the question, where is this cave at? I know where Mystic Caverns is because I see the billboard signs every time I'm going somewhere. If you ever drive from Cincinnati, Ohio to Nashville, you'll go through the cave regions of Kentucky. And I'm telling you, about every 2 miles, there's a billboard saying, so-and-so cave, so-and-so cave. There's even a cave national park there. And if you live in that area, you benefit from the tourism of caves. I was looking on a map just the other day of North Carolina, and there's a town called Bat Cave, North Carolina. Caves kind of have a draw to us, do they not? We may not like them, but we're interested in them. We may not want to walk down in one and get creepy crawlies on us and see bats, but we do have a fascination about the things that we cannot see. We have here near us Devil's Den State Park. Back before bats got endangered, you used to be able to crawl all over it. Now they're afraid we're going to spread bat disease. But we're enthralled with caves. Now why doesn't someone in Israel figure out where the cave at Adullam is and put a billboard up on the road, attention, Christian tourist, we have here the cave where David and his men hid twice. Why doesn't someone put that up and say, we have here the cave mentioned in the book of Judges. We have here the cave mentioned in 1 Chronicles. We have here the cave mentioned in 1 Samuel. We have here the cave mentioned in 2 Samuel. Don't you think the cave at Adullam would be a money-making attraction these days? You know why no one's done this? No one knows where it is. If someone knew where it was, if the Catholics would have known back when they captured They would have built a temple over the top of it, or whatever they call their places of worship, just like they claimed to do where the Lord was buried, just like they claimed to do where the Lord was born, just like they claimed to do every little holy site. They built a big temple there. If someone had known where this cave was, it would be common in public knowledge, but quite simply, it's not known. Well, what do we know about it? It's somewhere near Bethlehem and Jerusalem. It's somewhere near the hometown of David. We know that from the other verses listed and the regions in which these people met there. So we know that when David went back to Bethlehem, here's what he had to do. He went from Gath, which was on the far side of Israel. He had to traverse all the way back across Israel near Bethlehem. You know what else is near Bethlehem? Nob. You know where he was last week? In our study, he went to see the priest at Nob. So David, in his terror and fear of Saul, ran all the way to the land of the Philistines. And God said, you're going in the wrong direction. So we talked about how dangerous it was for David to travel that distance. And now David, being pressured by God, has had to travel all the way back. And he's within but a few short miles of where he first fled from Saul. Isn't that interesting? You cannot run from God's plan. He will bring you exactly back where He wants you. I can testify to that. I didn't like the things God had in store for me. I decided to take matters in my own hands and do them my own way. And here I am still doing it the way He said I would do it. Where He said I would do it. This is the way God works. He controls these things. So, if this is such a great big cave, in order to be able to house a 400 men for a short time, why don't we know about it? Well, quite honestly, in this region, there are literally hundreds of caves. Caves are everywhere, and the stones of the region are soft so that you can have one cave, and if you know another one's nearby, you can carve through the rocks and connect these caves, and you can have a whole system of caves. Some of the caves in this region literally go hundreds of feet into these cliffs. So as we continue to go through this study and we see that Saul continues to pursue David and David continues to hide in caves, let's understand that caves are plentiful and they are deep and there are plenty of them. And so there's no way of knowing exactly where Adullam is. We do know this. It's near his hometown. Here's what else we know. It's near Saul. Here's what else we know. David does not have a safe place to rest. David now is going to spend the rest of his time looking over his shoulder. He can't go get locked away in the enemy's castle. He's going to have to live among the land. He's going to have to continue to depend on God. He's going to have to continue to live honestly and justly and trust God to handle the circumstances without His help. So, that's his arrival. He's near his people, but he's also near his enemy. And that's where he stays the remainder of his time. Let's look at the attraction. His attraction. We see his arrival in the first part of verse 1. Let's look at the last part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. And let's see his attraction. It says, and when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. Interesting thought here. These people heard that David was there, and they went to David. They gathered around David. Let's pause for a moment and look at the four groups of people that came to David. The first group that came to him was his family and his brethren. Well, that's obvious. You know why it's obvious for his family and his brethren to come to him? They've known him before he was famous. Don't you like saying that about, so do you know anyone that's famous now? You like to go, oh, I knew them when they was just this tall. I knew them when they was growing up. I knew them when they was just a boy. We like saying that. We like saying, I liked him when he wasn't cool. You ever find some singer that became popular later on and you tell people, oh yeah, I used to listen to him back when nobody liked him. Well, big deal. Well, aren't you smart and cutting edge? We like that because it kind of tells people that we're ahead of our time. You know why his family is ahead of their time? All his brothers and his dad were there that night, gathered around in Bethlehem of the sacrifice of Samuel when he took the horn of oil and poured it on David's head and said, "This is the Lord's anointed. He will be the king of Israel." You know why these people came out to David? They had some insight. The rest of Israel probably did not know. And if they did, they only knew it by hearsay and speculation. So it's obvious that when he came to town and he hid in the caves, that his family would sneak up and see him and check on him. His mom loved him. His dad loved him. Hopefully his brothers had gotten over their jealousy. But not only would they come up there because they loved him and already knew him and had a bond with him, but notice this. They came up there because they were in danger. They were in danger. You say, well, how dangerous was it? If you read ahead in this chapter, you're going to find that Saul orders the execution of 85 priests, their wives, and their children, all the way down to the sucklings. That means the babies, the infants. Not only does he order the execution of 85 priests and their families, he executes all their cattle, all their donkeys, all their sheep, and all their goats. Why? Because he heard a rumor that they prayed for David and gave him bread and a sword. Well, my stars, what do you think David's dad did for him? What do you think David's mother did for him? And even if they didn't, if Saul would order the execution of priests, he'll have no trouble ordering the execution of Jesse the Bethlehemite, whose name every time he says it with disgust. So why would his family go to him? Because they're in just as much danger as he is, and they love him. But verse 2, it gets interesting, doesn't it? Look at these three categories that came to him. Verse 2, it says, and, so this is on top of his family, everyone that was in distress. Let's deal with that. And everyone that was in distress. Why does it say everyone? Why didn't it say, and some who were in distress? Do you ever sometimes think you're the only one in distress and everyone else has got it all figured out and okay, and you're the only one that's in distress? However, here it says everyone that is in distress. This word distress means that they're under oppression. They're suffering from threats themselves. They're in distress because of situations in their lives. So in other words, everyone that has this distress upon them, this fear and this turmoil that's bound upon their life, it says every one of them went to David. Why does it say everyone? Because I have the sneaking suspicion that God put these people under such distress that they fled to David. Listen, if you're under distress, don't go run and live in a cave with an outlaw. That'll just multiply your problems. I'm under distress. I'm going to move to New York and join the mafia. You don't even know what distress is. I'm trying to put in perspective what it means when it says everyone that was in distress said, I'm just going to go live in a cave with David. That'll make everything all right. This was not your average distress. These people were probably also in danger of their life because of the decisions of King Saul. Probably anyone that Saul suspected of being David's friend, anyone that had publicly thanked David or recognized David was probably put on a list of people whom Saul did not want. So his family came as expected, and those in distress came as expected. And then look at this, everyone that was in debt, 98.2% of America fled to David. Oh, are you without debt? Huh? Anybody here owe any bills? It didn't say some of the people who had debt. It said everyone that was a debtor. So did everyone that had borrowed money fled to David? No, but the Bible says everyone. Look, let me read it again. And on top of all those in distress, everyone that was in debt. Now, this in debt means that they were probably upside down in debt. Probably means that they had a mortgage against their crops and against their farm and they just couldn't make it anymore. So you know what they said? I'm going to walk off my family farm. I'm going to give back my house, and I'm going to move into a cave with an outlaw. Boy, that sounds genius, don't it? Brother Harold, I'm having some financial trouble. My wife and I are having trouble making our car payments and our house payment. What should we do? Hey, I'd move into a cave with an outlaw. Go find yourself a criminal on the run. Go figure out who America's most wanted is. Figure out where he's hiding at. And then just move in with him and be his man. Say, Brother Harold, that's the worst financial advice you've ever given. However, that's the conclusion these debtors came to. I don't care about keeping my home. I don't care about keeping my car. I don't care about keeping my stuff. The stuff's not important. What I need to do is I need to put all this debt behind me, let it all go back to the bank, and I'm going to go live in a cave with an outlaw. Interesting take, isn't it? We have yet a fourth group. We have his family. We have those in distress. We have those in debt. Now look at this. Those that are discontented. It says, and everyone that was discontented. The word discontented means brokenhearted. Everyone that had a broken heart. Now, I know what you think about a broken heart. We got Valentine's Day coming up. Everyone whose girlfriend left them went and joined David. Now, the brokenhearted that's mentioned here are those that are heartbroken over the condition of their country. There are a lot of people in our day who are brokenhearted over the condition of our country, and probably rightfully so. The only thing that gives me outlook and hope on the condition of our country is that we have a shot at reelecting these people about every 4 years. Now, whether the rest of the country will go along with that, I don't know. They may just keep electing the same idiots over and over and over. But I have an opportunity every 4 years to vote for or against someone. But what if this were not a democracy, and whatever the commander said, and whoever the king was, he was king till he died? I tell you what, you would probably be at times brokenhearted depending on your political persuasion. If you were a hardcore Democrat back in the 80s and Reagan had rise to office, do you know how bad you would be if he was there the rest of his life? Let's say you're a hardcore Republican and the young John F. Kennedy ascends to the presidency, not for a 4-year elected term, but for the rest of his life. Do you realize how some people can be discontented? They can be brokenhearted over the condition of Israel because they see what Saul is doing and there's no way of stopping it. That's God's appointed king. There's no way of removal of Saul. Do you recognize what's happening here? These people are brokenhearted. Now, everyone that sat at the coffee shop and complained about politics fled to David? No. Everyone that was truly discontented. Say, Brother Harold, I don't like who's in the primaries. I don't like who's leading the primaries, whether it be Republican or Democrat. I'm a little concerned about the person that may get the presidential nomination this year. What do you think, Brother Harold? I think you ought to run away and live in a cave with a criminal. You seeing how ludicrous this is? Why does it say some people who were discontented, or one or two people who were discontented? Why does it say everyone that was discontented? Because this discontentment was not your normal discontentment. This was not just talk. This was a supernatural discontentment where people saw no other option but to go live with David and hope for the best. Every one of the people that were that kind of discontent went and lived with David. That's his attraction. That's his attraction. David was not advertising, I'm building an army to fight Saul who wants in on the revolution. As a matter of fact, David is going to have these people following him, not engaging Saul over and over and over. The people are going to say, we're tired of running from Saul. Let's just kill Saul and get it over with. David says, no, it's not so. David has these men with him in a cave alone with Saul, and the people say, David, walk down there and kill the man now. And he says, no, not to be. This is a supernatural discontentment. The family, the distress, the debtors, and the discontented. All of these, every single one of them that were in this condition, all fled to David. Found him in a cave. You know how hard it is to find criminals? If you could find criminals like that, you'd be that Dog the Bounty Hunter guy that goes out and finds criminals that are hiding. How is it that 400 people find David in a cave in hiding and Saul can't find him? It's almost like these people had some kind of supernatural map. Something in the stars that directed them to David. strange. Do you know how dangerous it is to go around asking where an outlaw is? I think the greatest outlaws of our day are terrorists. How would you, just a few short years ago, like to go poking around asking questions of how to get in touch with Osama bin Laden? You know what? You'd end up in prison for asking the questions. You'd be on every terror watch list just for asking the question. His attraction goes beyond that. Our third thought, his authority. Look at the last part of verse 2. All these people gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So did they just become a band of outlaws like the James Gang with Jesse James in charge? Were they a modern-day Bonnie and Clyde roaming around the country knocking off banks? Were they Robin Hood stealing from the rich and giving to the poor? My family has ties to the Pretty Boy Floyd Gang, and my family has nothing bad to say about it. My great-great-grandmother said Pretty Boy Floyd was not a gangster. He was not a mob guy. He just merely took from people that had too much money and gave to us poor people that lived over on the edge of eastern Oklahoma. Being the recipient of stolen goods doesn't make you the judge of right and wrong. Is that what David became? A modern-day Robin Hood stealing from the rich and giving to the poor? Did these men look at David as the Jesse James? Is he the Butch Cassidy or the Sundance Kid? No. Is this the hole-in-the-wall town in Wyoming where all the bad guys went to rob trains? No. As a matter of fact, these people that came to live with David were not bad people at all. As a matter of fact, they don't steal from anyone. They don't rob from anyone. They don't burn towns down without cause. They only fight the Philistines, and they only fight those who are doing harm to Israel. They're loyal to the king. They do not harm him. This is actually a pretty righteous bunch of people for the most part. I can assure you, if you were among these 400 men, you would have been in good company and wouldn't have felt the least bit concerned about any of your possessions among them. As a matter of fact, we find that Nabal, in chapter 25, these men had the ability to steal Nabal's sheep. These men had the ability to harm Nabal's shearers and steal everything that Nabal and Abigail had, and they did not do so, and nothing was missing, and everyone was kind and polite. These were not bad men. This was not a band of outlaws, but these men did have a captain. Notice that it says there, and he became captain over them. He became captain over them. They all recognized him as captain. They all recognized him as the only one fit to lead them. Keep in mind, his brothers were in this group. You remember in chapter 17 when he arrived at the valley of Elah, standing before Goliath, and he heard all the things that Goliath said. His brothers said, "Go home. You got no business being down here watching the battle." Evidently, his brother changed his mind. What happened? God revealed to these people that David was uniquely designed to be their Lord, to be their captain, to be their leader. Notice how many there were. There were with him about 400 men. You say, wow, 400. That's not a lot. Saul and his regular army had 3,000 men. 2,000 with Saul and 1,000 with Jonathan. Then we find that Saul had other captains of thousands. So Saul had a regular army early in his kingdom that had 3,000 men in it. But then we find that there were other captains, and David was a captain. And so Saul probably had 5,000 to 6,000 men with him. So David's 400 is really a drop in the bucket, isn't it? And keep in mind, out of all 12 tribes of Israel, in excess of 1 million people, 400 are with David. This is a rather small group of people. This is a small group. However, it's everyone that was discontented. It's everyone that was distressed. It's everyone that was in debt. And it's his family. And all of that composed 400 men. So not a lot. But all 400, no one disputed that David was captain. It wasn't 390 that thought David was captain, and 10 were just quietly going along with it. No, they all recognized David as captain. And if someone was to criticize that or dispute that, that would be just as dangerous as disputing Saul as king. So what's the purpose of this? What's the purpose of his arrival, his attraction, and his authority? Why just two verses today, Brother Harold? There's nothing in there spectacular. There's nothing in there that needs to be mentioned or talked about. Oh, but wait. Let's look at what we just looked at, and let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. I want you to imagine, if your Bible's open, lay your left hand down on the page, and that's the story of David right now. Verses 1 and 2. I want you to take your right hand and lay it down on the other page, and let's put the Lord Jesus Christ right there. Okay? That way we can look at them side by side. Sometimes you don't get what I'm telling you, so I have to demonstrate it. You got it? We're going to have David here, we're going to have the Lord Jesus Christ here, and we're going to see if there's any physical and spiritual parallels between the two. David was living in a palace, and he went to having no place to live. Where was Jesus Christ before he was born? In a barn? I mean, were the Mormons right? Was Jesus just an angel that became God? Was he just a man that became God? Or was he God? Where did God dwell before the earth was created? In the heavens. In His own temple. In the heavens. Where was Jesus? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was in not just a palace in Jerusalem. I mean, a palace in Gibeah. He wasn't in a palace in Gath. Jesus Christ was in a palace in heaven. Where did Jesus go? To the barn. To the manger. Because there was no room for Him in the inn, remember? He was born in a barn, and they laid Him in a manger. And I hate to bust your Christmas bubble, but it wasn't a wood manger. More likely a stone trough. Know what it resembled more than a hay manger like you think of on a modern farm? It more resembled a cave than anything else. Where was Christ when He came? Bethlehem. Where was David when He hid? Bethlehem. Interesting. Interesting. Think about it this way. Christ, during His earthly ministry, was often alone. Alone because people rejected Him. Alone because people crowded around Him. But Christ spent an awful lot of time alone. Christ even sought time alone for one reason, to pray. What did we say that David did according to Psalm 142 and Psalm 57? What did we say that David did in this cave? He was alone in prayer. Why did Jesus Christ leave the apostles time and time again and go further away from them in order to be alone to pray? Why did God send David to the cave to learn to pray? Interesting, isn't it? David here is public enemy number one. David here is hated by every high and mighty person. It didn't say the millionaires left their wealth and went to David, did it? It didn't say the state senators left their office and went to David, did it? It didn't say the war generals left their armies and went to David, did it? Why? Because everybody that was in control despised David, and everybody in the Lord's day despised Jesus Christ. The Sadducees hated Him. The Pharisees hated Him. The Roman government hated Him. Everyone hated Jesus Christ except who? I'll give you a list of four groups of people. Number one, His family. His mother and His brothers were here to see Him. Jesus Christ had a bond with His family just as David had a bond with his family. Jesus Christ couldn't devote Himself to the care of His family as He should because of His ministry. But Jesus Christ cared for His family, and on the cross, the day He died, He looked at John the Apostle and said, John, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. And the woman and the mother that He spoke of was His own mother, and He entrusted one of His apostles to taking care of His own mom. Why? Because wherever the son is, the family goes. Christian, if you claim to be a child of God, you ought to be where God is. You claim to believe in Jesus Christ, you ought to be willing to go to the cave and look for Him. That's where He is. The family goes. Why? Because they knew Him before these other people did. The family goes Remember why his mom and dad went? Because they were in danger of Saul. The reason that you and I flee to Christ, even though we've been saved many years, is because we are in the same danger that Jesus was. We go back to our source of strength because the world hates us. The world don't hate you. There's something wrong with what you profess about Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, the world hated me and it will hate you. If the world hated Jesus but don't hate you, there's something wrong with you. Interesting. David and Jesus, just alike. The family came. Those in distress. Those in danger. Those whose lives are threatened. That's who came to David. Who came to Jesus? Those whose spiritual lives were threatened. Listen to me, friend. You don't go to Jesus because He's got nice things for you. You don't go to Jesus to receive a blessing from Him. You go to Jesus because you have nowhere else to go. You're distressed. What are you distressed about? You're distressed about the condition of your soul. I'm going to go to Jesus and get saved like all my friends. If your friends got saved, you won't go into Him with that attitude. You go to Jesus Christ because you're distressed. Well, I'm not distressed. I'm okay. You ought to be distressed, and the reason you're not is because you don't know the condition of your own soul. I got a little funny joke in the bulletin about Joel Osteen. It's called How to Get Rich by Lying to Christians. Seven steps to duping Christians by preaching a false gospel. Someone said, well, how do you know Joel Osteen's preaching a false gospel? He leads everyone in the sinner's prayer. I don't care what he leads people in. Here's what Joel Osteen actually said. I believe down deep inside that almost everyone is a good person. I meet very few people who are really on the inside bad people. You know what's wrong with that, Mr. Osteen? The Bible's wrong with that. You know why? The Bible says this. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You know what else the Bible says about mankind down deep inside? It says the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. So when you start off with the premise that mankind is genuinely good down on the inside, and you just, like an onion, got to peel the bad layers off and get down to the good stuff, that's a different gospel than what we have in our Bible. Our Bible says this, mankind is sinful, he's in trouble, he's worthy of the death because he sinned against the holy God. And if you don't start with that, you're never going to see anyone distressed about their condition. You say, well, you're awful hard on Osteen. I'm not done with him yet. He bragged on network television. I saw this when it was live. He said, I rejoice that here at Lakewood Community Church where I pastor, we can have sitting on the same row a Muslim, a Hindu, a Catholic, and a Protestant Christian all sitting together and none of them offended. Well, duh, you haven't told them they're a sinner. There is no distress on that road. Everyone thinks they're okay. One's believing in Muhammad. One's believing in a pope. One's believing in something else. And no one is believing in Jesus Christ. Why? They won't flee to someone unless they're distressed. You say, well, Brother Harold, what do you preach? You're a sinner. You're lost. And if you died today without Christ, you'd go to hell. But when I'm a good person, there is no other way to heaven but by Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Mr. Osteen, what about the Hindus? What about the Jews that don't believe in Christ? Oh, I can't judge them. No, you can't. Because the Bible has already told us what happens. If you die believing you're a child of Abraham, yet you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to hell. You die believing that Muhammad is the prophet of God, and you die, you're going to hell. You say, Brother Harold, that's cut and dried. You know why? It's designed to make you discontent. Designed to distress you. Someone thinks they're going to die. They go do something about it. Someone thinks they're okay. They don't do anything about it. You know why the generals didn't follow David and go to the cave? You know why the senators didn't go to the cave? You know why the wealthy people didn't go to the cave? They liked what they currently had. Number three, we saw his family. We saw the distressed. Let's look at the debtors. Those that owe. Here's your problem, sinner. You got no way of paying for your sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. You're a sinner. You're a sinner by birth and you're a sinner by practice. You were born sinning. Nobody had to teach me how to do bad. Now, Harold, I'm going to teach you how to disobey me, okay? I'm going to tell you the one thing, but what I really want you to do is do something totally different. And then when I get on to you, I want you to keep doing the wrong thing. Didn't your mom and dad teach you how to do that? No, your mom and dad, God bless their soul, had to spend their entire life teaching you how to do right. You know why? By nature, you're a sinner. You say, well, Brother Harold, I agree with that. I've done some wrong. I've done some things. I'm not proud of them. But I tell you what, Brother Harold, today I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to be a brand new me. I'm going to become a better person. And I'm going to start doing right from here on out. Well, that's wonderful, my friend. But what are you going to do about what you've already done? You got a debt behind you. If you never sin again from today on, God bless you. But what are you going to do about what you've already done? Like if I go out hunting. And I shoot way over my limit in deer. And I got, the limit in Arkansas is 4 deer in our area. Let's say I got 8 big old bucks in the back of my truck. Game warden pulls out. Like, see your hunting license. I hand it to him. He looks in the back of my truck. He goes, man, who all's hunting with you? I said, oh, it's just me. You killed all 8 of them bucks by yourself? I sure did. The limit on bucks is 2. You've got 4 times the limit. Oh, but officer, from now on, I'm going to obey the law. Officer, I'm not going to shoot but 2 bucks a year from here on out. You know what that cop would say? You know what that police officer, that game warden would say? Too late, son. You've already broke the law. You see, you're in debt. And the debt is this. You sinned against God and you have no way of paying that debt. Why would you go to Christ? These people were in debt, had no way of paying it. They went to David because they had no other option. Look over at the other page. These people were in sin and they knew that they owed for that sin and they knew the wages of that sin was death. So what? They had to go to the only person that could possibly get them out of that debt. Who was that man? That was Christ. See a spiritual parallel there? We see the family. Those believers that were alive when Christ came rejoiced to see Him, flocked to Him. Those that saw themselves in distress because of the condition of their soul. Those that recognized the debt of their sins. And number 4, the discontented, the brokenhearted. Those that could not stomach the way things were in Israel went to David. Those that cannot find happiness without God go to Christ. Listen, a lot of people will not come to Christ. You know why? It would cost them financially. A lot of people will not come to Christ because it would cost them socially. And they can't turn loose of the things that are important to them to come to Christ. However, everyone, all people, everyone, all of them, every single one that is discontented spiritually and has tried everything else, they all go to Christ. Some people say, well, I want to be religious. And I have found that the religion of Buddha brings me peace and comfort. Well, you ought to come to Christ. Oh, no. No, I believe in reincarnation and an internal peace. And you're content with that. But everyone who's been discontented because God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has not allowed them to find peace anywhere but Christ, what do? They go to Christ. I'm going to give you an example of that. Saul of Tarsus. Remember Saul of Tarsus? Headed down to Damascus. Had letters from the religious leaders to be able to imprison Christians. Jesus Christ appeared to him on that road, struck him blind. He fell in the dirt. He lay with his face to the ground. And what did he say? Who art thou, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And Jesus asked him a question. How long will you kick against the goads? The goads are cattle prod. You know what God was doing to Saul of Tarsus? He was making Saul of Tarsus unsettled, unhappy, discontent. He had found no relief for his soul in Judaism. He saw what Christians had and he said, why can't I have what they have? Because it's not found in a legalistic system. It's only found by grace. So the family, the distressed, the debtors, and the discontented all came to David. Every single one of them, every person that met that description came to David. Can I tell you something? Everyone that meets that condition spiritually comes to Christ. They all come to Christ. How do you know that? Because the only way any of these people would come to David is if God put it in their heart to do so. Amen or oh me. I gave you all the advice. If you're in debt, go live in a cave with a criminal. And you laughed at me. You laughed at me, did you not? I said, if you don't like the current political state in our country, you go live in a cave with a criminal. You laughed at me. You laughed. You're under distress. You're under a lot of stress. You can't deal with it. You go move in a cave and live with a criminal. You laughed at me. You said, ha ha, that preacher's being funny. Can I tell you something? If you're truly spiritually distressed, spiritually discontent, spiritually a debtor, you know what I'm going to tell you? You know what I'm going to tell you? Go up to that cave where they laid that criminal in the grave and rolled the stone over it. You go up there. What do you mean? You go to the grave where they laid Christ, a buried criminal. You go to the borrowed, hollowed out cave where Christ is. You go into that tomb and you trust your soul to the criminal that died and was buried there. That's ludicrous. It is. Unless God has made you. Unless God has made you distressed. Unless God has revealed your debt. You will not go trust your soul to someone whom the world despised and was hated, crucified as an outlaw, and laid in a tomb. You will not go there. You say, okay, I'll go pray a prayer. I'll get him off my back. I'll go pray a prayer to Jesus Christ. These people didn't go pray a prayer to David, did they? They didn't come up and give a flower to David, did they? They didn't go in a cave and say, David, we're going to light a candle to you and leave. They didn't go in there and dab a little water on their forehead in the shape of a cross and walk away from David, did they? What did our text say that these men physically did to David when they gathered there? They made him their captain. You say, preacher, are you going to try to make the application that because David was the captain of these 400 men, Jesus Christ ought to be the captain of us who claim to believe on Him? I'm glad you saw that before I said it. If He's not your Lord, He's not your Savior. If He's not the boss, He's not your God. If you're still in charge, you're the boss. Good luck getting to heaven with your own good works. You die. You being the boss, Christ is not going to throw His arm around you and say, well, how do you think you did down there on earth, son? He's going to judge you according to the standard that God set for us without sin. My friend, if you see yourself discontented, distressed, in debt with a debt you cannot owe, you go to someone whom the world despised and hated and painted as an outlaw and you make him your captain. Brother Harold, that's the most ludicrous thing I've ever heard. That is the gospel, my friend. I'll never believe that. I don't like the way you're putting it. You're making us have to just come and humbly bow and beg and follow Christ. Exactly. It's got to be easier than that. Oh, it's as simple as walking off your home and your cars and your land and living in a cave with a criminal. It's that simple. It's as simple as turning away from the kingdom and the country that you grew up in and going and living in a cave with a criminal. It's that simple. Can I tell you something? These people that did that were safe all during this time. 85 priests are going to die in our text next week. One person gets into this group. One person. Abathar. Abathar escapes the sword of Saul and escapes to David. And do you know what? He's the only priest in that group found in 2 Samuel when David is king. What's the picture that we see here? On this side, we see a despised David, hated by the world, yet safely held by God. On this side, we see the Christian, despised by the world, but safely held by God. Have you fled to the despised Christ? Have you been to Calvary? Have you gone to the tomb where Christ laid? Have you confessed yourself a sinner to Him? Have you repented of your sins and trusted what Christ did? The only way your debt can be paid is for God to take your debt and cancel it. The only way that God can cancel your debt is if someone else has paid it. And no human being can pay it because all human beings have sin. So we need a superhuman. We need someone who's 100% human and 100% God at the same time. I know such a man. His name is Christ. Go to Him. Confess Him as your Lord. He's your captain. Follow Him. You say, Brother Hell, that's hard. That's going to cost me friends. That's going to cost me money. That's going to be turmoil in my family. That's the safest place you can be. But when the distress mounts up, the debt mounts up, the discontentment mounts up, and you reach your point, go to Christ. Otherwise, that's just the stupidest decision you ever made. But everyone, this way, goes to Christ. I pray today you recognize that in your life, that you go to Christ.